The book of Exodus tells the story of Israel's deliverance from slavery and their trek toward freedom and the new kingdom of God. We've been studying it for a while now. The New Testament treats it as our story, the story of Christians freed from the guilt and the power of sin on a spiritual journey to our own freedom under God's eternal rule. Now, last week we saw that spiritual freedom is nurtured by biblical religion. And we saw that biblical religion was defined by God in the form of an architectural design, the design of his tent among Israel called the tabernacle. This tent modeled the covenant or the relationship that God wished to create with those whom he calls out to worship him. And to this day, Christians need to regularly gather together and find ways to participate in that model to keep us exploring the relationship throughout the week. Well, finding ways to do that well was a real challenge. Getting creative with the religion God gave us may be necessary, but it's very difficult to do right. When we tinker with the religion that God designed, we had better know what we're doing, or we can make a real mess, as Moses would soon discover when he came down from the mountain. Because while he was up there, there was trouble brewing in the camp. Our text is chapter 32 of Exodus, first 8 verses. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" The people of Israel got tired of waiting for Moses. He was up on the mountain about 6 weeks. So they decided to finish the details of religion for themselves. They gave Aaron their gold and they cast a golden statue in the form of a bull. We read calf here, and that's traditionally used, but that word can refer to an animal up to like 3 years old. The intent was clearly to manufacture a male version of a fertility god. Bulls were associated with a number of Egyptian deities, and that might explain why the statue is referred to liturgically as the gods in plural. But most likely, inspiration for this thing was the Canaanite worship of Baal. Baal worship was known to exist in the Egyptian Delta, where Israel had been enslaved. And the god Baal supposedly became a bull to enhance the fertility of livestock. The bull was a common cultural icon for God, so why not use it? Why not indeed? Well, because the golden calf broke the first 3 commandments that the Lord had just given them. It broke the first and second commandment, of course, which forbade us from creating our own gods and designing our own religion. And it also broke the 3rd commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain. Breaking the 3rd commandment made this a particular kind of idolatry, one that is especially insidious and dangerous for God's people. Notice in verses 4 and 5, the people said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." Notice Aaron called this bull the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name of God, the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Didn't call him Baal, called him Yahweh, the Lord. Most idolatry happens outside of the church as people reject the Bible in favor of some other religion. There are lots of idolatries out there in the world. But there's another idolatry described in the Bible, and it's an idolatry inside the church. See, we're not reading here about the religion of Canaan. This is Israel's worship of the Lord. This kind of idolatry claims to honor the God of the Bible, but in fact uses his name to refer to an entirely different God. This kind of idolatry within the church is sometimes called syncretism. Syncretism is a blending of religion and cultures. In this case, using biblical language as a veneer over a cultural worldview actually opposed to the covenant. At the foot of Mount Sinai, Israel worshipped essentially the God of the Canaanites, but they called it the Lord, pretending to honor the God who brought them out of Egypt. Syncretism is a vicious form of idolatry because on the outside, you see, it looks like it's being faithful. It calls up on the name of the Lord, after all. But it is a religion that uses the Lord's name in vain to describe a different God, a different gospel, a different covenant. Because syncretism rejects God's revelation, it is not God-centered at all. Syncretism is man-centered. It revolves around the life that we want to live, putting a biblically religious coating around it to make it look pious. Well, the fact is, syncretism happens all the time in the church. All the time. Paul applies this very passage in Exodus to us in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Now these things occurred," referring to the Exodus, "as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of they were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry," quotes that text. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." The Apostle John gave a similar warning. It was the last verse in his first letter. He said, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, John and Paul were not speaking of abandoning the Christian religion outright. They were warning us against corrupting our religion by using Christ's name in a superficially Christian context to worship gods of our own making, gods we draw from the culture around us. For Israel to worship using forms drawn from their own culture, well, that wasn't a bad thing in itself. I mean, after all, the Lord was going to do that himself by representing the covenant as a special tent among these nomads whom he lived with as with a family that he loved. Such forms could even change as culture changed, and that would be okay. Later, the tabernacle would turn into a permanent house called a temple made out of stone in their capital city. But that didn't matter to God because the design he gave Moses would still be honored. But using a culture's worldview or values to shape our worship, to shape our idea of who God is and how to relate to him, or worshiping the forms of our religion instead of the Lord they point to, now those are very different things. When the world's ideas about God take over, or when our style of worship starts to mean more to us than the substance and pattern of the covenant, then we've constructed another golden calf. Unfortunately, when you look back at the history of Christianity, you find that Christians do that sort of thing all the time. We drift into adopting the local culture's underlying worldview and values, or we get so focused on the ways we express our faith according to current tastes that we easily slide into idolatry. It's not that the church ever formally rejects Christ. That would be called apostasy. But the church's religion, its model of the covenant, becomes overshadowed and overpowered by cultural influences. That is why the church needs to periodically be reformed. We need to get back to our biblical roots, rediscover the biblical covenant over and over and over again. Here's a bold statement that I invite you to discuss this afternoon over lunch. Any church needs to be reformed over time because it will fall into syncretism. Sooner or later, the worldviews and the tastes of the surrounding culture will get absorbed so deeply that its religion will become corrupted. The Roman Catholic Church needed to be reformed. That's why protesters or Protestants worked hard to reform it. Now, many branches of Protestant churches need to be reformed too, because they have drifted over time away from biblical truth. Eventually, the PCA will need to be reformed. God's people must always keep themselves from idols. The challenge is expressing our religion in a way that's culturally relevant while keeping our religion itself transcendent to our culture. And that takes regular reformation as we work to communicate the gospel effectively without allowing our culture's worldview or artistic taste to kind of just take over. Let me expand on those ideas. I want to suggest two ways to avoid golden calves. We avoid golden calves by making sure, first of all, that we appreciate the biblical pattern of the covenant and we stick to it. We stick to it. Our worship must always be the model of religion that's defined by the tabernacle. Not simply the tabernacle itself, you understand, but its essential design. At the risk of oversimplification, you can reduce that design to a simple diagram to illustrate its main points. Religion that conforms to this diagram design is genuinely biblical. Religion that doesn't is nothing more than a golden calf, no matter how Christian it claims to be. For example, biblical religion is based on the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, anybody can approach a golden calf in any way they choose, because the golden calf is defined by the worshiper. And if you don't like the way that someone else has defined that idol, you just make your own. But there's only one way to enter into the living God's presence without being judged, just as there's only one point of entrance into the tabernacle, an entrance that brings you to an altar where a sacrifice of blood atones for your sin. The grace of God expressed in Christ's death on the cross is the only way that our holy Creator can become our holy Redeemer and friend. Friendship with God can only be built on His grace. Our religion, therefore, must properly emphasize the person and work of Christ in order to be biblical religion. Any religion which does not center on Jesus as He's revealed in the Scriptures, even if it has a Christian history and uses biblical language, is really just another form of golden calf. It is idolatry in Christian garb. Biblical religion also rejoices in our moral transformation. Golden calves ultimately allow you to live any way you like. That's why we make them. They allow us to try to cover our fears and our guilt with our own fantasies. Israel had fun for a while with that golden bull. Text says after the eight, they got up to play. Well, the word implies sexual play. Remember, Baal's a fertility god. That's what he's about. Sex was part of the religion itself. Having sex, having free sex, was the way you worshiped him. You see, no matter what demands they may make, every golden calf ultimately allows us to live as we choose because we make the golden calves. But the true and the living God brings real freedom to his people by calling them to holiness. He causes us to be reborn on the inside, so we long to rediscover his design. We find that the Lord is altogether good, altogether lovely, and we desire to be like him. We want to clean up our act. Just as the priests washed off their filth at the laver after all of their work preparing the sacrifices, not to earn God's love, but because his love changes us on the inside. We want more than to just be forgiven. We want to be clean. Our religion must call us to genuine holiness of life in order to reflect the biblical covenant. Religion which does not do that, religion which is indifferent to sin or actually endorses sin, is just another golden calf. And it's dangerous for those who follow it, for it offends and it angers our Lord. And biblical religion thrives on communion between the Lord and his people. What kind of communion can you have with a statue? None. Syncretism is nothing more than playing religion by yourself. It doesn't create an eternal spiritual family. It's nothing more than a bunch of individuals who worship the culture in the same way. But the living God fills his people with his spirit that they might share his life. That's why he had them come into a tent, into his tent to live with him. Jesus rose from the dead to send the Spirit of God to live with us and among us. God speaks to his people. He illumines our minds with the scriptures. We speak back to him in prayer. We commune together like a family around a table, and we expect perfect fellowship when Christ returns. Religion that stresses the presence and the power of God's Spirit connecting us to him, filling us with his word, filling our mouths and our hearts with prayers back to him, filled with the inexpressible joy of knowing God in Christ and knowing him together. Such religion models God's covenant. And religion does not look like that. That models something else. Even if it has an honorable religious name like Presbyterian, it will have created another kind of religion the Bible doesn't know. We avoid golden calves by always appreciating the design of the tabernacle and making sure that our religion always conforms to it. Another way that we can avoid golden calves is by refusing to worship the styles we choose in order to communicate the covenant to our culture. We can't worship the styles. Israel wanted its religion, you know, to look like all the other nations. That's why they made a calf. You know, the way we always want our religion to look cool. And they needed to learn, and we need to learn how to use cultural forms appropriately without letting them take over and change our worship. I mean, we're supposed to use contemporary forms to express our worship. That's a good thing. The original tabernacle was for a nomadic people who lived 3,000 years ago. The Lord never expected every nation to construct tabernacles that look just like that to help them worship. His word gives us the design principles of the tabernacle, and that's all we need. And we're free to develop our own forms to embody that design, just as Israel itself adapted that tent into a permanent home when they stopped being nomads and they settled down. So our own denomination limits worship to the forms found in the New Testament, scripture reading, preaching, prayer, sacraments, and so on. But even so, we are encouraged in the PCA to find creative ways of doing those things. Like we've been experimenting here with a different way to handle the Lord's Supper. There really are so many different ways to express the biblical pattern. Christians from various nations and ages will conduct worship in their own accent. Languages and decorations will be different. Some will worship in homes. Some in sheds with a roof and no walls. Others in beautiful sanctuaries. Some worship leaders will wear robes. Others business suits or other culturally acceptable garments. But while we choose styles from our culture to express our religion, we must never, never worship the styles themselves. You know, there came a time in Israel's history when they virtually worshiped the temple itself. They said, we'll never be conquered because we got the temple here. They worshiped the temple itself rather than the God and the gospel it was supposed to represent. God's own temple became an idol. And when that happened, God tore the temple down. The Lord demands that we use our religion to worship him. We must never worship our religion. Now, the church can fall into the same trap anytime. And when we do, when we become so captivated by a particular worship style that we exalt it as part of God's design from on high, it can become an idol. House churches are great. I love them. But they're not the only place you can worship Christ. Beautiful robes are very nice, but they're not the only things that a choir could wear. It's very easy to put so much stock in the forms that we cater to our own tastes, so much that our style overshadows the substance of the covenant. As if the style of a prayer, whether it were written or responsive or spontaneous, were more important than actually confessing our sins and rejoicing in God's forgiveness. Or whether we use grape juice or wine in the Lord's Supper were more important than communing with God's Spirit and in holy and loving relationships. Or if baptism really depended on how much water we use or how that water is blessed. to obscure the main themes of the covenant because we are so busy focusing on matters of taste and style is to set up a golden calf. What if missionaries did that when they were trying to reach another culture for Christ? What if they insisted that Christianity be expressed only in the style they grew up with? It's been done. What if older and more mature Christians among us were to insist on the style of worship we grew up with instead of finding forms that would reach the next generation? That happens too. We dare not make idols out of the way the previous pastor did things, or whether men really need to wear ties and jackets to church, or whether we use kneeling rails or incense or video projectors. I love pulpits. I love pulpits. Used pulpits for years. You know, Jesus Christ never used a pulpit. Jesus Christ never used notes. I do. Well, it'd be pretty silly for us to insist that we had to have a pulpit for biblical worship, wouldn't it? Well, that's probably obvious. But you know, it gets much more challenging when you deal with something like music, doesn't it? For my final point, I'd like to ask some of our musicians to come up front again, please. Thank you. No aspect of worship is more tied to cultural tastes than music. That makes music a very powerful force for communicating the biblical pattern of the covenant to our culture. Music can communicate the gospel. Music can call us to holy living. Music can encourage our communion with Christ and with each other. But because it is so tied to cultural tastes, we have to be careful lest it become an idol. You know, Christians can actually fight over musical tastes? And it's led to a whole series of worship wars over the centuries. Because as cultures have changed over time, Christian music has changed radically in order to communicate and celebrate the gospel effectively. And every time the music changed, there was heartburn. Christians had to adapt. They had to learn to use the new kinds of musical styles in a way that would communicate the gospel. They don't automatically. They had to learn how to do that. That's not something that came easily. It took time and work. But the result was that Christianity reached another generation. The changes were many. But let's take a real simplified tour to appreciate how the style of our religion can change. You know, for centuries, the early Christians used simple chants, which later kind of turned into plain song. So all Christian music essentially sounded something like this.
Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, He is Alpha and Omega, He the source, the ending, He.
Usually no instruments, usually in Latin, increasingly sung only by choirs. That was Christian music for centuries. For centuries, that was it. Can you imagine the jolt then when the Protestant Reformation hit town? Now, not only was everyone singing, but everyone was singing differently. What a raucous sound that must have sounded like compared to what people had been used to. The words were still inspired by the Bible, but the music was popular music. Even drinking melodies were used. Luther asked why the devil should have all the good tunes. That's what he said. Now music was sung by the congregation in a variety of meters, poetic meters to make it easy to remember, with scripture paraphrased and put into rhymes that would help people remember the lyrics. And instruments were increasingly brought into the church, like the mighty pipe organ. That was hard for some people to take. The Renaissance refined music a bit, and you heard a sample of that earlier from our choir when they sang, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming." It's beautiful, wasn't it? After that, things kind of went Baroque. meaning fancy or ornate, but it was still written, as Johann Sebastian Bach would scrawl on his sheet music, to the glory of the Lamb, to the glory of God. Now, that was, of course, music from a church musician. It was the worship music of his day. That's what they did. And after some resistance, Baroque became really in. Okay? But religious music also went in the opposite direction, especially here on the American frontier. It went more toward folk melodies, as disarming in their simplicity as Baroque was ornate. Along with the spirituals of the slaves, that was a prominent sound of worship in America for a long time. But that sound was replaced by the music of the revival meeting. Very sentimental, very singable, to touch the heart in preparation for an altar call. A lot of Christians resented revivalism and its music, but for anyone who is a spiritual descendant of that era, that is worship music. In the last century, of course, a new sound started out in the 60s, which ever since we've called contemporary Christian music. It's over 50 years old, we still call it contemporary music. Even though it embraces many, many variations, compared to Baroque and Reformation and Revival music, it does have its own sound.
Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne in worship.
Now, you're either tapping your foot or you're putting up with it. I don't know which. I happen to love it, but it hasn't captured everyone's heart yet. Well, you know that we've left a lot out. And the point is that Christians have had to adapt music to changing cultures and times in order to keep reaching people for Jesus. And we've built up a huge repertoire now of different kinds of styles. But every time that happened, the church had to keep the music from becoming an idol, either by pushing too hard for something new before we figured out how to use it, or holding on too tightly to something old. If the Lord tarries, what will worship music sound like in 300 years from now? Well, that'll depend on where the culture goes, won't it? And the challenge for that future church will be the same one facing us today, and it's the same one that faced Israel at Sinai. Spiritual freedom demands that we avoid the syncretism of golden calves, either by letting our culture redefine the fundamentals of our faith, or worshiping the changing styles that communicate the unchanging covenant.